Well, good morning. Can you hear me? Good morning. Can you hear me okay? All right. Well, it is good. It is so good to be with you all. Last night I was at a wedding and some people at the wedding said, "Oh, we're going to come to your session tomorrow morning." And I said, "Oh, which one?" Because I'm doing two, I guess, according to my bosses. And they said, "The first one." And I said, "Oh, wow." So then right after they told me that, I ran home because I just wanted to prepare even more because I wanted to make sure this was very edifying to you all. And the trickiness with any of these kinds of topics that we're going to get into is that the temptation will be just to be academic about it, just to be intellectual about it. And that, to me, would be a great travesty. That weighs very heavily on my heart, because what we want from this, and what I've been praying really throughout the night for this, is that it would make us love God more. It would make us fall to our knees and truly worship the God who is really God, and not just one of our own imagination. And we would understand that sometimes we've made our God too small, and that would convict us. And we would start to understand how even in subtle ways we've tried to confine God. And we would turn from that and love God as he really is. And pulling that off, as I was wrestling through this, is no easy task, but it is the burden of my own heart. So will you join with me in a word of prayer as we begin this time, because we need that God to glorify himself now. Our God and Father, you know our heart. You know that we want to know you. You know that we want to love you, not just the figment of our own imagination, but you as you really are, as you've revealed yourself. And ultimately, words cannot express, and language, all human language and experience cannot contain or convey that which you are. And so we find ourselves humbly in a truly impossible task to express the inexpressible and to try to explain the God who inherently has declared he cannot be explained by man. But help us then to realize this truth, and even more, help us to love that truth. Help us to love the fact that we ultimately cannot explain you, and even more, may all of that help us to love you, because only the true God speaks like this. And only the true God is this. And may we just love God as God. May that truly be the outcome. And we ask this not for our own sake, though we desire this, but be glorified now. Be honored now. Be worshiped now. Give us joy as we do these things. Give us clarity. Guard us from error. And immerse our minds and hearts in the truth. Soften our souls, both in receptivity and eagerness to know you. In your name we pray. Amen. So this morning's topic is called Simple Yet Sublime, Pondering the Profound Depths of Divine Simplicity. And some of you here, maybe many of you here, are saying, simple? You're saying God is simple. You're crazy. And I agree with you. I agree with you, because if you're using a certain definition of the word simple, you're absolutely right. And so what we need to do as we begin this time together is acknowledge that there are a lot of definitions of the word simple. Simple isn't really that simple. See what I did there? And so what do we mean by the word simple? If we mean simplicity, that God is easy to understand, or that whatever he is and whatever he does is very simplistic. There's nothing to it. Anyone could do it. If that's what we mean by simple, I agree with you 100%. God is absolutely not simple. But you say, wait a minute, then what do we really mean by simple? If the boss has assigned you this title of sublime, simple yet sublime, what does simple really mean? Well, let me give you a simple definition of simple. And a simple definition of simple would be this, that God does not have parts. He doesn't have pieces. He doesn't have components. He's not like anything in this world where you can just hack something together by putting all the different parts together, like a car or a pulpit or a Bible or a laptop or whatever it may be. God is not like that. He doesn't have parts or pieces. Put in the positive, God is whole. God is perfect and pure through and through. Put it even more, God is God. God is simply God. That's it. You can't itemize him. You can't analyze him that way. Ultimately, you can't compartmentalize him. You can't dissect him. Ultimately, all we can say about God is he's God. And you're looking at me like, so we're going to spend an hour and a half talking about how God is God? Yeah. And you're like, there's not much to it. I already got the definition. It's a simple definition of simplicity. It's so simple. Okay. That definition of simplicity is simple, but it's not so simple to understand the simple definition of simplicity. And see how that works? There's going to be a lot involved. It's going to really take a lot of thought. We're really going to have to get into it and to see it from the scripture, and even more to see how it amplifies our God as God. And so, yes, what we're going to see at this time is that God is simple relative to the simple definition of simplicity, and that shows that God is simply God, and that truth is not simple at all. So God is simple on the one hand in the sense that, yes, he is God. He has no parts. He is who he is. And that's a profound truth that is not, on the other hand, simple at all. And you might be still saying, well, why did I sign up for this session? Good night. Get me somewhere else. I'll join you. And I want to tell you a passage that has ministered to my heart in recent days as I contemplate this issue, and maybe even a little bit of my own personal testimony to help illustrate why this truth is so powerful and necessary. In Job chapter 13, Job is confronting his friends who have become very poor counselors, as we know, and they're making up all kinds of things about God to justify their explanations of what is going on in Job's life. Job says, that's not what's going on. And they're saying, well, if you know our God the way we do, he's that. And Job in Job 13 says this, will you show partiality for God? Will you speak for him that which is not true? What will he do when he finds you out? That's the question. Sometimes, to try to defend God, we make things up about him that are not true. To try to make him palatable to others, attractive, defensible, to try to show that he's honorable on human terms, we start to say things about God that aren't true. We start to make up things about God. It happens in apologetics. How is it that God can decree these things? How is it that God is sovereign over these things? And we make up all kinds of models to try to save God from himself. We try to be God's PR for him. And in the process, Job's critique, which is, remember, Job is the first book of the Bible chronologically, and when it took place was in the days of the patriarchs. They've been saying this all along. When you try to save God from himself, you're going to distort God, and you're going to offend him, because you stop making God as God. Growing up, I often thought, I often perceived that God was a tool of church and religion to just make you do what they wanted you to do. Where they said God wanted you to do this, but it was really they wanted you to do this. God wants you to obey. No, parent, you want me to obey you. Like, I don't know if God really, I mean, I actually do know that God wants us to obey our parents, but it was just an excuse of a depraved heart to say that God is just the tool of man. He's just the instrument of man to get what we want. Whether it's us asking him for stuff or us using him to leverage other people for the outcomes that we desire. And God, he was portrayed as something that we just wanted people to be, and it was very shallow and superficial. Why should you be nice? Because God is nice. God healed a leper. You be nice to people who are sick. You know, that it was that kind of logic all the time. And so the question was, why would we worship a God who's just a little nicer than us and a little more kind than us and a little bit more powerful than us? Why would you worship a God like that? And on top of all of that, when I was a kid, I worried like crazy. I was very, very anxious, and I kind of call myself the Asian anxious person, because I would lay on my bed at night, and I was like, well, according to the Bible, a day is like 1,000 years before God, so if my parents went to heaven before me, how many minutes by ratio would they be without me if a day is 1,000 years? I'm like worrying in math. I turned everything into an Asian math problem. I mean, it was amazing. And I remember learning that God is sovereign. And for most people, that's very disturbing. For most people, I understand in your heart, you're wrestling with, well, what about my will and all this kind of stuff. For me, it was the most liberating doctrine ever. Because you told a kid, you don't have to worry. God really is in control. He really is that sovereign. And he's sovereign where you are. He's sovereign where your parents are. He's sovereign for eternity. You don't have to worry about all of this because of that kind of sovereignty. And all of a sudden, I started to realize the beauty of God acting like God. That he doesn't have to cater to you and me. He can. He does. But he doesn't have to, because he's God. And God does what God does. He doesn't have to apologize for exerting his sovereignty, because he truly is sovereign and in authority over all of his creatures. They're his. They belong to him. And when God acts as God, that's realistic. And that shows that he really is the God that he claims to be. And that's what makes him so worthy. Because he's not just a little bit better than us. He's God. He's God. And why are we studying this doctrine now? This issue of simplicity. Because this doctrine, perhaps above any other doctrine, forces us to realize God is really God. He's not just a little bit better than you or me. He's not just a human being with superpowers. He's not just an extrapolation of what we could envision for ourselves. No, God is God. He is transcendent and beyond everything that we are. We have no human category, no human definition, no human description. We share ultimately in nothing that God is. He is his own, and he is his own definition. And if you say, I struggle with that, I can't conceive of that, good. If you're like, this is already giving me a headache, excellent. Because that is how we need to understand God. I don't want you to have a permanent migraine, but if we are too comfortable and think, yeah, I get God, we are in danger. The God that you trust in and the God who's valuable to be worshiped cannot just be someone a little bit better than you. He has to be God, and he is, and he is. And that's what we're going to learn today, that there is truly no one like God, no one like him. We cannot confine him. We cannot contain him. And that tension you feel where you're trying to, but you can't, and you're trying to understand what I'm saying, but you can't, that's my biggest excuse now for being unclear. And that's a good feeling to have. It's a good feeling because at that moment, you start to understand God is God. Not just a promoted human, not just a very, very high up creature. You understand God as God. And within this, this is what is so profound about this doctrine. It's one of the few, and this is what we're going to prove in a second, it's one of the few where God actually takes you behind the curtain and says, "You want to know who I really am? Let me give you one sneak peek." This is this doctrine. This is a very profound doctrine because it's the time when God actually shows you not just what he's not, but what he is. It's very profound. And it should cause us to fall to the ground and be completely overwhelmed and have the biggest headache of our lives because we cannot, even though we're trying to, we cannot get our arms around this concept. Oh, this concept is the simplicity of God, but it's anything but simple. Anything but simple. And so, get ready for the best headache of your life. That's what we're going to do this morning, and I pray that it would really work on our hearts in a powerful, powerful way. So we make sure God is always really God. That's crucial. So by way of kind of framing the context on this, I just made a very bold claim. And the bold claim is that we're about to see a glimpse of God as he really is. That's very profound to think about. And you might say, wait a minute, I mean, there's lots of things in the Bible about God. There's lots of information about God in Scripture. There's lots of things that he has revealed. You're absolutely right. But let me just start to build the case by way of context, and it's going to help you understand a lot of things that are going on. You might say, wait a minute, Abner, if you said that God is without parts, what about the attributes of God? Well, what about his characteristics and all that kind of stuff? Aren't those parts? And I'm going to start to help us understand what's going on, even as I show you the focal point of what we're about to get into, which is we're about to go behind the curtain and see God as he really is. We just get a sneak peek. It's like looking through a keyhole, but it's going to be there. And here's the first thing to understand: experience versus actuality. Experience versus actuality. You say, what does that mean? Often in Scripture and in life, we view things from our personal vantage point, our personal experience. The experience is true, and the experience is valid, but that might not be all that's going on. In fact, if you look at it from a different perspective, it could be explained completely differently, and that accounts for why what is happening is happening. Simple example is the sunrise. I love good sunrises. You sit out there early in the morning, you just watch the colors hit the sky and the sun starts coming up. You say, yeah, it's a sunrise. But then there's always some person who comes out there, some scientist. He's like, you like the sunrise? Oh, it's so beautiful. It ain't a sunrise. I'm like, what? He's like, no. Scientifically speaking, like if you went into outer space, look at it from a third-party perspective, you would understand that there's revolutions around the Earth and rotations around the Earth, and that's what's really going on. And so you are not seeing a sunrise. You are seeing rotational angles. They are beautiful, but they are rotational. And on the one hand, they're right. That's what's going on out there. It's true. In fact, if that wasn't happening, you wouldn't see what you See, that's true. If the Lord stopped all this, we would be in trouble. I mean, we wouldn't really even care about the sunrise at that point. We would be in a lot more trouble. We understand that. That's the explanation. That's the reason behind everything. And so the scientist has a valid point. But on the other hand, let's say in the story, you and the scientist, you're there at the sunrise. I just show up. I pop up. And I say, well, Mr. Scientist, like Dr. Scientist, you have a very valid point that from a third-party objective perspective, that everything is going the way you just said. However, notice the claim of the individual. The claim of the individual is not that this is what is happening in outer space, but that from his or her vantage point, this is what they're experiencing. It looks like the sun is going up and down. And as a scientist who understands human observation and understands claims, wouldn't that be a still true and valid claim? You can't say you're not seeing this. You have to say, yes, you're seeing this because everything I'm saying is true. Don't you have to say it that way? And the scientist would say, oh, theologians. And he just walk away really mad. We win. I love it. On the one hand, yes, the scientist is correct. On the other hand, the experience is true. The description of the experience is valid when you put it in its proper context. But here's the key. The reason the experience is true is because there's an entire universe God created out there that makes it true. That makes it true. It's not either or, it's both and. Another good example, a little more biblical example, although sunrise is actually biblical, it's in the text, but salvation is a good one. Salvation's a good one. When we get saved, we often say, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart. I repented and I turned to him. Amen. Amen. But if we just stop there and say, that's the only reason I'm saved, we would say, well, excuse me. No, now I pop up as a theologian. I say, well, that's not exactly true. That's not what happened. God changed your heart. God drew you to himself. Obviously, before you were ever born, he sent Jesus and arranged all of history to die on the cross and rise again. You can't really claim that much credit. You are the result of a cause. Your repentance and your belief is a result of a cause. It is a real result, but it's a result. And a person listening to this at first might be offended, but then after studying the scriptures, they realize, praise God, because that's the only way I could ever come to Christ. That's the only way I could ever know him. God, as John 3 says, we have to be born again and born from above. Titus 3:5, we must be regenerated. We need a new heart, as Ezekiel 36 says, and we realize all glory be to Christ because I could never save myself. Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespass and sin, and God had to step in and intervene. But at the same time, no Christian says, well, I guess I just don't believe in Jesus and I don't repent. If somebody says that, we're like, we got problems because you can't not believe in Jesus and be a Christian. You can't not repent and be a Christian. We just need things in their proper place. And sometimes we learn that we had a legitimate experience. We had a legitimate occasion. We did see the sunrise. We did accept Christ. We did believe in him and trust in him. But there's a whole universe out there of why that happened. It's beyond us, and it's beautiful, and it's wondrous. In the scriptures, things are often described as we experience them. Why? Because they're written for us. God is so kind. And so you will see so many things about God, and you almost see it in angles, and you almost see it in slow-mo, so to speak, so that we can understand all that is going on. But there's a whole universe out there of God, so to speak. That is why things are the way they are. And today, we're not going to just talk about what we experience, which is legitimate and valid and 100% true, as God's word is 100% true. We're going to take you to parts of God's word where he says, and so let me tell you why all this is happening. Let me tell you the whole universe behind all that is going on. the cause for every result that you see. That's where we're going. And so when I say we're going to see a glimpse of God as he really is, that's where we're moving. It's a rare, rare peak. Here's another way to put it. Here's a second point. And it is this, that we often define God by what he is not. Have you noticed that? For example, Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should repent. Or Psalm 50, God says, I am not like you. Or Titus 1, he cannot lie. Or James 1, he does not change and has no shadow of turning. We know that. Isaiah 59 says, my arm is not too short that it cannot save. Often we have limitation language. Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel's favorite word in there is like. God is like this, like that, like a firmament, like a sky, like a rainbow, like a, like a man. Daniel 7, one like a son of man. Revelation, I saw him and he had the likeness of this and like bronze and like burnished bronze and like fire of eyes. Like. Why? Because we cannot express often what God is. We just have to contrast him with what he is not. And you say, wait a minute. No. Like, okay, I get what you just said there, but we know what God is. Like, he's holy. Okay, what does holy mean? And often the first words out of our mouth about holy, well, that means he's not, oh. He's not sinful. He's not impure. Did you catch that? Even when we try to define who he is and he's revealed to us who he is, we come up with words that are not a positive definition, but a negative one. Like, I can't get out of this. Are you saying, Abner, that we're just stuck and we're just bad and we're just wrong for doing that? Not at all. That's how the Bible does it. And there's a reason why the Bible does it this way. Because the standard basis of comparison for human beings to God is who? Us. So when you start with that standard basis of comparison, what are you going to always describe God as? Not you. Not me. Not it. That's it. You can't do it because God is not like us. So you're always going to, if you're going to use anything of this created order to describe God, you're always going to have to say what he's not. Because he's not this at all. As a very simple basis of comparison, we are physical. We are stuff. We are created. And God is spirit and he's not created. It's totally different. Apples and oranges beyond apples and oranges. I mean, there is no way for us humanly to express the categorical difference besides God and everything else. That's the categorical difference. It's the greatest difference in the universe. And so, here's the tricky part. Simplicity, this doctrine we're about to get into, and I know you're like, when are we going to get into it? Eventually. So, it's one of the only times we actually get to define God by what he is. That's why it's behind the curtain. See what I mean? Often we just say what God is not. And we have to do this. But for the first time, in a rare time, we're going to switch vantage points. Instead of having us as the standard of comparison and saying, okay, God versus man. It's like two pictures. We're not going to do that anymore. We're going to start by comparing God on his terms. It's for the first time ever. And it's a huge switch. It's a huge switch. And as we do this, as we move from what is experiential to what is actual, and within what is actual, we're talking about who God is, not relative to what he's not, but what he is. And so that's another layer on top of that. Here's what we have to understand. Everything we're familiar with in our entire human existence, because we're made of stuff and are stuff and have stuff, we are parts and possessors. We are parts and possessors. You're like, really? Yeah, simple. Car, how do you describe it? Parts. And you're like, okay, that's cheesy. Give me a different example. A house, how do you describe it? In parts. Here's the kitchen. Realtors, kitchen, beautiful. And then they start to talk about the parts of the kitchen. Cabinets, sink, refrigerator, oven, things. things that I don't understand. And then, you know, bedroom and the furniture and all this kind of stuff. Everything's parts. Even you and me. Go to the doctor. What does he talk about? Parts. Everything is parts. Everything is parts. You're like, okay, give me a different example, more abstract. Movies, part one. Part one. Can't even get away from it. You know, oh, what about a meal? Well, that part of the meal was good. That part was not good. Everything. A hamburger from In-N-Out. Parts. Bun. Meat. Parts. Everything is parts. Parts, 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 parts. We always have parts. We can't not think of parts. That's what we have to understand. And even more than that, what we realize by having parts is that we possess parts in a certain way, and we're defined by things that are outside of us. You're like, whoa, 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 that was a big jump. I get that we have parts. Like, I get that. But what did you just mean by that? Do you define? Okay, well, let's do this. Have you ever, when you were a little kid, and there were little kid bullies, and they come up to you, and they're like, if there was the definition of a fool in the dictionary, it'd have your picture in it. Have you ever heard that said to you? I'm not going to ask if you said it, but if you heard it said to you, what they were trying to argue is that you became, I mean, if I was like what I am now and I got bullied and I did get bullied that way when I was a kid, I would have been like, thank you for the greatest compliment on the planet. You just realized epistemologically you made me simple. Like, I mean, that would have been, and then I would have gotten even more bullied. But the, but here's the thing. What the bully was insinuating from a philosophical level was you aren't just, the definition doesn't just apply to you. You are the definition. Yeah? You're so much whatever, the fool or weak or whatever. You define it. You have that power. Granted, it's not the greatest thing to define weakness or folly or whatever, but you get what I mean. Nerd, you know, whatever. But often the point is that we don't define things. We aren't the definition of things. Things define us. An arm, when a doctor talks about your arm, you're not like, you mean my arm that defines all other arms? No, that's not how it works. When a doctor says about your eye, you don't say, you mean this eye, which is the paradigm for all eyes in the universe for all history of mankind and everything and all animals? Like, we don't say that. We don't do that. There's something on the outside defining us because we possess parts. We don't define things. We possess things. You know, there used to be this ancient book called a dictionary. And it's a proof that something outside of us defines us. We don't define things. We aren't the definition. Something outside of us defines us. See what I mean? And that's how we've lived our whole life. That's everything in this world is parts, and people possess stuff. And that means they're defined by things outside of themselves and derived by things outside of themselves. That's how we've always operated. There is nothing in this world that doesn't fall into that category because every single thing is created. Here's the tricky part. The whole point of simplicity is this. God has no parts, and he possesses nothing outside of himself because he is the definition. It's a totally different way of understanding God. It's actually a total different way of understanding God because that's the way God really is. Completely outside of human experience, human realm, created order. Totally outside of all of that. So here we are, and we're saying this. You have experience, but we know there's an actual thing that causes your experience. We're going to talk about the actual thing. And here we are in the actual thing. We're not going to just talk about it negatively. We're going to talk about it what? Positively. And then here we are. As we talk about the positive thing, we have to describe it in ways that don't use anything that exists in our life. Because that would be wrong. Because God is not that. Now do you see how hard this is? And now do you see where we're going? And now do you understand we're about to get a glimpse of God as he really is? Not just how it appears to us, which is legitimate, not just how he interacts with us in time, that's true, but how he really is. And it really is, just to give a devotional note here, Psalm 145, verse 3, great is Yahweh, highly to be praised. And I love this part. And his greatness is what? Unsearchable. The idea of unsearchable is you can't dig him out. We're just scratching at the surface of God. That's all. You're like, look, Chow, I got to admit to you, it's hard to read the Bible in a year. And it's hard to memorize it all. Like, I haven't ever done that in my entire life. I get it. You're like, how? This, though? You're just digging at the surface of who God is. You actually never have been able to see deeply into how he really is. You're just scratching at the surface. That's all that it is. And you're like, wait, but this is so overwhelming. This is so much. And you're saying, it's just the surface. It's just the surface. And you're about to scratch to see a peephole of what's behind the curtain. It's amazing. Job 26, verse 14. I love this passage in Job 26. Job walks us through the natural and the supernatural. He takes us from heaven above, the supernatural realm, all the way to the celestial sky, and then through the atmosphere to the earth. And you're just thinking, God is so amazing in all of the expanse, natural and supernatural, transcending dimensions, and all of these different things. And here's what Job concludes. He says, behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how only with the whisper of a word do we hear of him. Let's break that down. You know what a fringe is? And I had to like do a lot of research both in ancient Near Eastern history and in like understanding clothing to figure this out. So there's something called a hem, I think. I'm not entirely sure what it is. I try to do tons of internet searches and have my wife explain it to me over and over again. I still don't understand it completely. But a hem is not a fringe. A hem is still kind of like, I don't know, it could be like even a quarter inch or whatever. It can be a small amount, but it's still present. The fringe is the very edge. Just the edge. Just the top edge of the garment. That's it. Not the hem, just the boundary of where garment meets air. Here's what Job says. That's the total information you have about God. We think, I at least got a sleeve. At least to the elbow, cuff link. I got to have that much. Job says, this is the total information you have about God. You have enough to be able to touch the edge of what God is. That's all you have. That's it. That's the quantity of information we have. And you're saying, okay, what's the quality of information we have? And how only with a whisper of a word. I love that. Notice the word word. You only got one word of what God is. That's how limited it is. And that word is communicated to you in a what? A whisper. Sometimes we understand the imagery of whisper. We understand that it's just the softest, faintest thing that you can barely hear to make something out. But if you forgot what that is like, let me give you a modern-day illustration. Have you ever been talking on a cell phone and all of a sudden somebody cuts out? Or it gets really staticky and you kind of have an idea of what they're saying, but you really have no idea what they're saying. And then they're like, so what do you think about that? And you're like, yeah. Of course, absolutely. If you hear me start talking like that, you realize I'm just being really nice on the phone. You've totally cut out for the last 10 minutes. So here's what Job says. You have the most limited amount of information, and it's communicated in a way where you barely can hear it. You just know it's there. That's it. That's all you have of God. And you're like, but that's overwhelming. That's nothing. Sometimes we say, you haven't even seen the half of it. We haven't even seen basically the whole of it, God. That's what you have to understand. That should so humble us, that God is so astounding that everything in his word, everything he's done, everything he's revealed, these are the fringes of his ways and the whisper of his word. And by the way, like I said, all we're doing now is I'm just trying to take you into like the noisiest part of the whisper of who he is. That's all I'm doing. I'm just saying, look, you got the fringe. I'm just like, let's press a little bit harder. That's it. And so if you're saying my brain is about to hurt, it's already hurting. Thank you very much. God is so much greater than everything we are expressing here. We don't know anything. He is so much more transcendent. On the one hand, have you ever had a situation where you have your earbuds in or whatever and you can't hear, so you keep turning up the volume, and then all of a sudden a different commercial or something comes on and it just blasts your ear out? But his mighty thunder, who can understand? Isn't that the truth? Yeah? If we got a full taste of what God really is, we wouldn't survive. We wouldn't survive. But you know what's so beautiful? I think about this often in these last days. When someone sees the Lord face to face, they see him glorified. And finally, they don't just have the edge. They have the whole. And it's beyond anything they could have ever conceived of or imagined. That's the beauty of heaven. It's so much beyond, because you know all you've gotten for your whole life is just the edge. It's just the whisper. You've never heard God in his fullness, and you've never seen him in his totality. Never. All you've had is just enough edge so that you say, I can know him. That's it. And all we're about to do is get a little bit further in the edge. And already it gets a little bit uncomfortable, but that's a good thing, because there's a whole universe we've never seen before in our lives of God. So here we go. Having said all that, let's touch the edge, shall we? Let's dig in a little bit. Let's get a good migraine. Here we go. Let's talk about the definition. And you might say, so where do we get this idea of simplicity? Where does it come from? And sometimes you might find in the online spaces and people talk about it, they're like, oh, well, it's because of these Western philosophers like Aquinas and Augustine and other peoples whose names start with A, not Abner. And so we think, oh, yeah, it's those guys. They made it up. Brothers and sisters, let me give you an exhortation here. If that's where we get this idea from, then we're wrong. We're wrong objectively because that is wrong, and we are wrong methodologically because if those guys are the ones who made this up, then it's not from what? The Bible. And if it's not from the Bible, it does not come from who? God. God. It's, you really think you need Aquinas to help God explain himself? Like as if God doesn't know how? He is who? God. It is not because of Western philosophy. It is not because those Western philosophers said anything that this doctrine exists. It exists because it comes from the Word of God. And the Word of God, you could put it this way, is so profound that it takes people hundreds and even 1,000 years to explain with precision and articulateness what which is contained in the Word of God. That is what is going on. Sometimes seminarians, they come up to me, they say, why is seminary so hard? And I said, oh, I don't know, like, ask your prof, like, you know, bother them about, no, I don't say that. But, and I say to them, well, you A, make it hard with bad habits, but barring that aside, you know why we make you do everything you're doing in seminary? Because what we're trying to show you is everything that pours forth from the Word of God. And it takes 3 years of the most intense training to try to get you to be able to unpack all that the Word of God contains for the rest of your life. And for the rest of your life, you're going to have to live that out in fullness. We can only give you the bare bones, enough to get you started in a great way. This word of God is so full. It is written under the inspiration of the Spirit. It is therefore all sufficient for life and godliness, and that contains theology. It is therefore with the total depth that it drives discussions for hundreds and thousands of years, and people wrestle with, whether that be in scholastic history or in this personal study, with how to express that which is so perfectly contained and conveyed, every single word in this book. That's the profundity of the Word of God. And we go back to this book, and we study it hard. And so, if we're saying we got this doctrine because of the Western philosophers, we're in trouble. A, that's not true. B, we have a dangerous method because the Word of God is sufficient, and the Word of God is beautiful, and the Word of God is there. So you say, okay, it's from the Bible. I get it. And I'm sure this doctrine must have come from the sophisticated New Testament, because I like my devotions there, Jesus is there, and it's deep, and we got epistles, super helpful, and we got Paul, and Paul's deep, and John is deep, and so therefore it must have come from there. Well, the doctrine of simplicity is there, I'm not doubting it, and I'm not denying it, but that's not where we got it from. That's not even where Paul and John got it from, scripturally speaking. It's actually from the sophisticated Old Testament, thank you very much. So it is actually right from the very beginning of the Old Testament. And here's what that should make you realize. If the Old Testament is that sophisticated, then everything that follows it should be even more what? Sophisticated. Everything's rising. One of the reasons liberal scholars believe that the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, were written not by Moses and very late, is this. They say it's far too sophisticated to be written so early in human history. And I'm like, I think it was written early in human history, and I think it's sophisticated. I think it's more sophisticated than you. So there we go. And that is what is going on. From the beginning, people understood God in very deep ways because God revealed himself in that way in a very, very foundational way. And so we're going to go through two Old Testament texts. Two. That's all you need. It's going to work our minds enough. And it's going to show this, that this idea is early. This isn't a Johnny-come-lately idea in Western philosophy. It's not even in the new, just developed in the New Testament. This was early. And it was intentional. It was intentional. This isn't just something where we're trying to reason our way around it with 12,000 logical steps. This is God saying, you want to know who I am? Let me give you a glimpse. Here it is. Think about that. And everyone for the rest of the Bible is thinking about it. And therefore, here's what you got to know. Just like in school, 1 + 1 = 2 is basic, yes? There are some basic ideas. Learning your alphabet and arithmetic is basic. Here's what God says. This thing about simplicity that I'm about to talk about, it's basic. Everyone should know this. Because it's at the very foundation. It's at the very foundation of the Scriptures. It's at the foundation of God's revelation. And it's God saying, and this is the foundational thing you need to know about me. It's always been this way. It's not a new development. It's always been this way. So let's look at the text together. The first one is so familiar. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. You all even know the passage, I'm sure, by heart. What does God say? Here is my name. I am who I am. You say, oh, this is nice. I don't even have to open my Bible. I know this. Yes, you do. It's good. Exodus is a book dedicated by theology and by history to presenting God as he is launching the nation of Israel, grounding them now, breaking them free of Egypt. It is his moment, his opportunity given by design and his plan to declare to the world and to show and reveal himself to the world as he is. And in fact, this agenda to declare and show who he is in this very crucial moment of opening up the nation of Israel is even embodied by the Hebrew name of the book of Exodus, because the Hebrew name of the book of Exodus is the word names. Names. It is revealing the very name of God. So God, in his intention in history, it's about names. The Hebrew title is about names. And then, what do we have in the immediate context of Exodus 3:14? What does Moses ask? What is God's name. Everything's about his name. And we must remember that a name, and even here, is not just about a title. It's not just about a title. It is about what you are. It is about your essence. It is about what makes you you. And in fact, the very question, what is his name in Hebrew, it is not a question of, okay, Yahweh, is that spelt with one H's or two? That is not what we're asking about. Oh, Yahweh, is that, how do you pronounce that? Is the A soft or hard? I mean, that's not what we're asking about. What Moses is asking is this, Lord, you're saying you're going to redeem Israel. I need to explain to them what you are, because that will tell us if you can really do the job. That's what Moses is asking. He is asking here one of the most profound questions that God has providentially ordained, setting up his purpose in history, setting up his purpose in the book, setting it up now to be discussed by divine providence. What makes God, God? What are you? What are you? And what's God's response? I am who I am. This is a very profound idea. And let me run through it quickly. I am. Notice it doesn't say I became. Notice it doesn't say I became. It says I am. If it said I became, that would show that God had a beginning, because he came to being. Yes? So I am demonstrates that God is infinite. Notice it doesn't say I was. If you said I was, you might say I once was lost. Yes? But then the next phrase is, but now I'm found. Yes? I was would imply that God was one way and then he changed. Yes? So it doesn't say I was. Because he's not only infinite, he's immutable. He's immutable. And notice it also doesn't say, and you could say this in Hebrew, but with this very word, but it does not say that here. You could have said, I was caused to be. I was caused to be this. But if someone caused you to be this, that means someone is in control of you. Yes? But God doesn't say that here. Because God is not only infinite, God is not only immutable, he's this as well. He's independent. He's independent. We always depend on something. You might say, yeah, I depend on other people. No, no, no. We are actually a lot more dependent than you realize. If somebody does what people often do with me, and I'm not criticizing them for this, it's just a factor of life, they're like, Dr. Chow, where are you? I'm at the university. You do know that you have a meeting at the seminary right now. And what do I say? Well, I can't be at two places at the same time. Yeah? That's not possible. And they're like, well, we can zoom you in. I'm like, I can't listen to two things at the same time. And they're like, I'm like, you just make the decision without me, because I can't make two decisions at the same time. I can't even make one decision. So, and immediately you start to realize how dependent you are. You depend on your physical body to be somewhere. If your physical body ain't there, you ain't there. And even if your physical body is there, you might not be there. We are so dependent. How often have we said, well, I just don't know how to make a decision until I get more information, yes? You're dependent on knowledge that you don't have. You're dependent on so many things. It's not just like, oh, I depend on others, I depend on the Lord. That's true. You don't realize how confined and how contingent you are. So many things have to line up for you to be somewhere. God is truly independent. It's amazing to think about. You say, well, why can he be here and there? Because he's not dependent on space. He's not dependent on space. And you might say, well, wait, how can God know the future and the present? And how can he be determining? Because he's not dependent on what? Time. He's not that. He doesn't depend on that. We depend on it. We're bound by the watch, but he's not. And you might say, well, how does God know everything? Because he's not dependent on what? Knowledge. And you might say, but how is God, like, I have to, when I try to do something, there's so many reasons why it may not may happen. God has no dependence on any power. He is totally independent. If he wants it to happen, it will what? Happen. There are no contingencies. There are no contingencies. There are no conditions. There are no qualifications. Why? Because he's God, completely independent. We are defined, we are derived, we are dependent. He is not. He is I am. No one made him that way. No one caused him to be that way. He didn't become that way. He wasn't one way and then changed to be another way. He just what? Is. That is it. That is it. This is the most profound definition. And even more, he says, I am what? Who? You know what theologians, and again, I'm pointing at myself, and we talked about this earlier. You know what we would have to always say about God? How do we often talk about God? Not in the positive, but in the what? Negative. So we would say, he is not this. Yeah? But here's what God says. I'm about to tell you I am who. I'm about to tell you who I really am. I'm not going to talk in the negative. I'm going to talk in the what? Positive. And for the first time, you're about to get a glimpse behind the curtain. And you're like, okay, I'm ready. Let's look at what is this profound definition of God? Blow my mind. Help me to understand behind the curtain, pressing the edge. What is God? And what does God say? I am who I am. In other words, God is God. And you're like, that was so anticlimactic. I mean, aren't you in school not to use the what? The word in its own definition. What is an apple? An apple. That definition gives you an F. And now we're confronted with this very horrific analogy that if we were God's school teacher, what is God? God. F. What? But it's not, because it's God. So how does this work? Let me explain. This is so profound. This is so profound. Because the way the ancient Near East would have defined their gods is, well, he's the God of the mountains. He's the God of the fields. He's the God who's powerful. He's the God of lightning. He's the God of thunder. He's the God of fertility. He's the God of your crops. He's the God of the sky. He's the God of the ocean. He's the God of the clamfish. He's the God of whatever. That's what they would have said. And you know what? We do the same thing too, don't we? We're like, oh, he's love. Oh, he's just. Oh, he's powerful. But if that's all that God is, did you just catch this right here? You use something outside of God to define him, to derive him. That means he's dependent on it. You don't got no mountain, you don't got no God. He's dependent on that. He's dependent on that. And the moment you can define him, you have confined him. If he's the God of the mountain, then he's nowhere else, yes? If he's the God of the clamfish, then he doesn't rule over the shellfish. If he's the God, if he's just love, he doesn't have any mercy. And if he's just mercy, he doesn't have any justice. And if he's just justice, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And you then can get your arms around that God and you confine him to a definition. And guess who made up that definition? You and me. You and me. So at this very moment, we have actually restrained God and we brought him down to our level. The moment you use human terminology and human adjectives and human descriptions to describe God, you have derived him, you have defined him, and you have confined him. That's what you've done. That's what we would have done. So what does God say? I'm God. Which means what? You can't define me. You can't explain me. You can't use any words that you have to express exactly that which I am. God is his own what? Definition. God is his own definition. Let's go back to that analogy. If you opened truly, truly to the divine dictionary, and you turn to the G section, and it said God, there would be a metaphysical picture of who? God. Because he is his own definition. He is his own definition. And you can't bring him down, and your language can't go so high to be able to express him. You just can't do that. And you say, whoa, like, can you explain this first lesson then better? Yes, it's simple. God is simply what? God. And he's not defined by you. You don't get to define him because you can't bring him down. He's not even characterized by us. You might say, but he has attributes, he has characteristics. True, but that is not all that is in God. That is not all that he ultimately is. You can speak truly of God, but when you try to speak wholly of God, you and I will fall short because we don't get to define him. What? He is the definition. And even more, have you ever heard sometimes people say, I want to come to you on my terms. You got to come to me on my terms, something like that. Well, think about it this way. You can't even put God in your own terms. How dare we even think that we can come to him on our terms? You don't even know how to define him. What makes you think that you have the right to debate him? That is the nature of our God. He is not dependent upon us or anything in this realm. Nothing in this realm, he does not have to be derived from it. Therefore, he is completely independent of it. He is totally separate from that, from a theological perspective, and therefore he is not within our grasp, and he's not within our realm, and here's even more, he is not of our own imagination. And this is a brilliant double-edged sword. You and I, what we learn here ultimately is everything in our imagination, have you ever seen, thought of this? It's something familiar to us, and we just extrapolate it. You know, kids are like, flying cars. Well, you have a car, and you have flight. You know, people who, you're like, oh, creative, iPhone, creative. You mean because talking with people's creative? And glass is creative? And hitting glass is creative? Like, well, what do we mean by this? No, all we do is we just put things that are familiar together in new ways. New to us. That's it. But here's what God forced us to realize. You can't do that with me. Because I am not part of your imagination. But here's the beauty of that. That's what makes God true. Have you here? If an Israelite was thinking about God at this moment, if he was contemplating God at this moment, the answer, okay, Moshe, so what did God say? What is he? God? Ah! They would have started to realize every God that is in the ancient Near Eastern pantheon is just an elevated God. It's just an elevated being. I got mountains, and somebody must be over the mountains. The manager of the mountains is my God. I've got the ocean, and the manager of the ocean, that's my being. That's my deity. And they would have started to realize that every single God is defined by man, derived and thereby dependent on something in this world, and therefore confined. Yes? And what did God just prove? I'm not that. I'm not that. Which means, let me put it this way, if a God is a figment of your imagination, that's exactly what he is. If a God is a figment of your imagination, yeah, you thought him up, then that's exactly what he is. And every God of false religion is just that. He's a figment of your imagination in every sense. But what did God say? I'm not, because I'm God. And you start to realize in this very tricky question of what makes God God, that's the only right answer to give. Because if you said anything else, God would have been less than what? God. Yes? And you're like, that's the genius of God. No. That's God. That's God. He's so brilliant. And he's right and true. And for Israel, when they wondered, how do I know this God can get me out of this situation? How do we know that he can deliver me from Egypt? What makes God God? And we realize, what has God said here? He said, I'm God. That's why. And then they start to realize, everything else of the Egyptian pantheon, those are not what? God. They're figment of the imagination. They're nothing. Of course, this God's going to get you out. Who's going to stop him? The other ones are all fiction. He's the only one that is what? Real. So of course he's going to get you out. And brothers and sisters, for us, it's the same thing. We need to stop making up fictional gods and realize and be so encouraged that we have the one true God who answered the question right, because he is God. He actually knows what he's talking about. He is that one, and we need to realize that he is the God we cannot confine, we do not define ultimately, we cannot get our arms around, because he defies our descriptions, because it isn't just that he's an adjective that we know about and we can read about in the dictionary. God is only ultimately what? God. That's it. And we cannot bring him down at all to our level, and we need to really struggle with that. And when you do, then you see God as what? God. That's the point. That's part of simplicity. God is simply God. Well, here's the second passage. Deuteronomy 6:4. You might have remembered this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You remember that? Another passage you're familiar with. And this passage is so important. It is so crucial. For one, Deuteronomy 6:1 says, this is the command. Did you hear that singular? This is the command. Moses later will say, these are the commandments. He will say, these are the statutes, plural. These are the rules. But here he says, this is the command. The command that rules all other commands. The dictate that drives everything. That's what he calls this command right here. Hear, O Israel. That's why it's called the Shema. And it's not just Moses who says it. Jesus reinforces it. When he's approached and somebody says, what's the most important what? Commandment. He's like, in Mark 12, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So, I agree with Moses and Jesus. This is the most important thing ever. And we should treat it like that. And then the nightmare comes, which is, what does this even mean? Reminds me, as a prof, back when whiteboards were a thing, we used to write on the whiteboard and be like, you know what, class? This right here, it's the most important thing. It's going to be on the exam. If you don't answer it right, you're going to fail the class. And then we just like block it with our body. And students are like, we're trying to write. And then we got to get close to the whiteboard and, you know, we become our own eraser, and then we erase it, and then we just move away. And then they're like, ah! I've seen profs do that. Have I done it? No comment. So here the Bible has given us the most important thing ever. And the question is, what does it even mean that the Lord our God is one? What does that mean? You're like, what could it mean? I'll give you some options. What does one word, the word one, mean? It can mean unique. He's very unique. He's singular. Okay. How about exclusivity? He's the only one for you. That could be there. After all, the next verse is love Yahweh with all your heart. Okay. It could mean monotheism. He's the only God. That's true. Or it could actually mean something a lot deeper, which is he's one in essence. He's one in essence. He is a unified whole. And you say, okay, well, how do we figure this out? Well, the way you do it, and this is crazy to think about, but you might think it's kind of weird that a word could have so much theology, a single word. One word could have so much theology. And ironically, the one word that has so much theology is the word one. But it does. I hope after today, if you've taken nothing away, that you actually will never overlook the word one in your Bible ever again, because it's so profound. So let's do a word study on one. Yeah? One fundamentally means a unit. It's one lamb, or one flock, or one place. Count it one. It's like $1, a unit of money, a unit of anything. But within the word one, it emphasizes not just a unit, but a unity. It emphasizes the reason it's a unit is because it's a totally interlocked, cohesive whole, bound absolutely together, a union, a unity. For example, the people had one voice. Now, lots of people, yes? But what was their voice? One. Why? Because all their voices came what? Together. It was as if they were what? One. Yes? Oh, these people are one people. Well, there's a lot of different individuals there, but they're one unit because they are so what? Locked together as if they are just what? One. Make sense to everybody? If you have trouble envisioning this, this one is good. Let's talk about marriage. The two become what? One flesh. Yeah, there's two. Husband, wife, we get it. But it's as if they are what? One. Absolutely joined. Absolutely unified. Absolutely one. Indistinguishable in that regard. A cohesive, indivisible whole. Now, let's jump the gun for a second and then apologize for it later. In all these examples, people, one. Voices, one. Two, becoming one. Do you start to see how maybe the Bible is going to talk about not two, but three being what? One. And if you say, oh, that makes sense. Now you see where this is all going to go. Okay, we jumped the gun, but we apologize for it. We're going to come back. Right now, here's what Deuteronomy 6 reminds us. God isn't just one unit. The reason he's one unit is because he's absolutely a unity. Through and through perfect. Through and through indivisible. Through and through cohesive. And the Old Testament and the New Testament confirm this. If you have a Legacy Standard Bible and you look at the footnote on Deuteronomy 6, 5 or 4, it'll say something like this. Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. That is, I think, an advisable translation. Yahweh our God is not just one, he's one Yahweh. And if you say, are you really sure that could be a possibility? Well, Jesus, yeah, I'm just saying. Jesus said, Mark 12, 29, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One Lord. It doesn't just say he is alone. It doesn't just say he is unique. It doesn't just say he's the only one for you. It says he is one what? Lord. What is the nature of being Lord? He is what? One. One. Whole. Indivisible. The essence of what God is. I am who I am. There is one of that. Whole. Unified. You cannot split that apart. You cannot chop it up. He is indivisibly whole. And this is the second lesson. So if the first lesson is this, God is God. You can't define him. You can't bring him down. He is his own definition. He is his own essence. That's what he is. And you can't get your arms around him. Here's the second lesson. The lesson is that absolute, transcendent, divine essence is indivisible. It is pure and whole. Let me put it this way. You cannot splice anything you are into God. Why? He's a perfect whole. And the moment you start to read yourself into God, you've made him less than he really what is. He is pure. He is whole. That's who he is. And you cannot inject anything into him. Likewise, you can't sliver. He's not into a bunch of slivers that you can pull out from him. Sometimes people think, oh, I see a little bit of God here, and I see a little bit of God there, and I see a little bit of God in you, and I see a little bit of God there, and they're like pantheists. You can't do that. Because God is not sliverable. He cannot be sliced up. He is what? One. If I cut a dollar in half, I don't have a dollar anymore. I don't even have $2. I wish that was the case. Otherwise, I'd cut it up in 5,000 pieces. I mean, you know this. God is whole. He's all or nothing. More on that in a second. You can't slice him up. You can't say, oh, I think I got a piece of myself that is kind of like God and insert yourself in there. No, he's whole. He's pure. He's indivisible. You cannot distribute him. And there's certainly no swaps. You know, with parts for a car, you swap one part for another, yes? With even transplants, we swap one body part for another. You cannot do that with God. He is all, He is all, he is whole, he is pure, he is perfect through and through. You cannot take the divine essence and chop it up into pieces and think, oh, I got a piece of God, I got a part of him, I understand that component of him. That's not the way it works. He is a whole, perfect, indivisible unit. He is, as the text says, what? One. He's one. And so if you're like, well, but he has like five attributes. No, the text does not say he's five. It says he's what? One. And you're like, but it's like five attributes of God. No, it says he's one Yahweh. So you have to stick with how many? One. Which means that's all that he is. He's just God. Pure and pure, through and through, indivisible, partless, one. This is the all or nothing proposition. You either are all that God is, or you are not who? God. See how that works? You can't have like, oh, I'm 50% God. All right, I got 0.01% God of me. All are what? Nothing. Because he's an indivisible what? Whole. He is one. And this is the true categorization of awesomeness. It is this, that because you can't inject yourself into God because he's what? He's one. He is who he is, and he's one. Then that's, he is in a totally different category of awesome than anything we are. You're like, well, I thought I had a really good qualities. Hey, they're fine. But they're not God's. Yes? They're not his. Because he is something so far outside of that. He is what? One. And even more, it is the centralization of everything that is awesome in God. Why? Because he is not two, but what? One. So all that is good, upright, holy, everything, that is what? His. Do you remember the phrase, all honor, glory, and power belongs to our what? God. Why? Because he is one, not two. If he was two, you couldn't say that phrase. If he was seven, you couldn't say that phrase, but he is one. And so everything is centralized to him. Let me put it this way to help us out. Monotheism, in a way, is not good enough here. You say, why? Because there's two ways to look at monotheism. Okay, two ways. And let me use this sports analogy. Yeah, I got like negative 1 minute. So growing up, like I said, I was a nerd, right? If nerd was in the dictionary, my picture really can't be there because we know I'm not simple, but it should have been there. So how did I win? You know, if you go to one of my homes, you'll see like I had this tennis trophy or something. How did I win? It's easy because I just put myself in leagues with people who were so much worse. It's the only way, you know, that's it. It's not because I'm good. It's because people weren't as what? Good. If all we do is argue that here is monotheism because there are no other gods, you're missing half the equation. God isn't just God because there's no competition. You see what I mean? God is God because of not just no one out there, but because of who he actually what? Is. And that's what Deuteronomy 6 is pointing out. He's one Yahweh. Everything that is God is his. Everything that God is him. He is that. And he's the only one who has that. And yes, does that mean he's absolutely unique? Of course it does. There's no one like him. And does that mean he's exclusive? Yeah, the all or nothing principle, it's either him or nothing. That's it. We get it. And does this support monotheism? Absolutely. But that's because of who he actually what? Is. He's one perfect whole. You can't divide him. You can't inject anything into him. You can't improve him. You can't swap him out. You can't splice him apart. Nothing. He's perfect whole. He is perfection of perfection through and through. That's what makes him him. And for Israel, what Israel needed to do, it's the same thing we need to do. Our eyes are so prone to turn to everything else that's new and shiny, everything else that we think is divine, everything else that we think is helpful, and we get distracted. And where should our eyes be fixed upon? Not many, but what? One. Because it's all in what? Him. Through and through, perfect. And there is nothing like him. Why? Because he's one. And there's nothing we have that we can put in him, and nothing that we can take from him, and nothing like that at all. He's one, uniquely, singularly, emphatically one. And our eyes have to be fixed on that one. And that's why the next verse of Deuteronomy 6:4 says, love Yahweh your God with all your what? Heart. Because he's the only one. He's the only one because he is one that way. There are two ways to make something less special. In anybody's life, a kid comes up to you and says, look at my cool toy. If you are a terrible, terrible person, you could be like, well, the toy's not that cool. That would be to diminish the quality of something. And somebody's like, but I got a cool toy, and it's my toy, and it's so special. And you could be like, kid, look at everybody else in the toy store. They all have one. You're like, Mom? Yeah, like, I don't do that, for the record. I'm just giving an illustration. The two ways you can make something less special is to diminish it or distribute it, yes? Here's what we've seen with simplicity. God cannot be diminished because he is who he what is. You can't put him on your terms. You can't drag him down. You can't do that. He won't let you, and his definition defies that. It defies all human language, expression, convention, and reality. It defies that because he says, I'm God. I'm outside of that. And here's the other thing. God's greatness cannot be what? Distributed. Because how many is he? He's what? One. Which means he's the pinnacle of the pinnacle of what special is. That's simplicity. That's simple yet sublime. Exhaustive, exclusive speciality. And you say, okay, like my head hurts. I'm trying to get around this. Good. Keep struggling. Keep struggling. Because now you're struggling to see God as God. Not just the nice guy. Not just an elevated human. See God as God. And you say, can you show me some practical ramifications of this? Sure, I got 7. Why? Because we have 3.5 minutes, so 30 seconds per one. 7's a biblical number. And so I just thought this is a good providential way to do it. Ready? Here we go. Here's the first implication. This prevents you from pitting God's attributes against each other. Have you ever heard people do this? People say, but God is love, so he can't punish people. And you're like, but God is holy. You don't need to say, but God is holy. God is what? God. So there's no contradiction here. There's no contradiction here. He's just God, ultimately. And all he does is what? God. Because he's what? God. So you don't. That's why if you just start to try to limit him to one attribute or another, you're going to get this tension. But the tension doesn't exist because ultimately God is who? Himself. And he's always done what? Himself. That's it. So you can't pit things against each other. And remembering that God is his own definition and struggling so much with it actually gets you in the right frame of mind. Because people want to define everything in their own image, don't they? They want to say, well, God's unfair because he doesn't do this for me. Is that really the definition of fair? Do you get to decide what the definition of fair is? Who gets to define the definition of fair? God, because he is the definition, yes? If you read the Divine Dictionary, the picture of every definition is who? Him. So he's the definition. We got to get ourselves in the right mindset here. How about divine uniqueness? I love this. I love this. Like I said, you will never read the word one again, the same in your Bibles. Hosea 2:2, it says this, that one day Israel will appoint one leader, one head to lead them home. Israel had many leaders, did they not? They had many heads, Moses, David, others. But one day they will have one leader to lead them home. What makes that leader so great? What makes that leader so wonderful? Because he is a leader like no other. Because he is not like the many. He is what? One. He is categorically other. And he is then the best leader, the only leader. And that's why it says in Hosea 2:2, it says he is their what? One leader. If you're wondering, how are we going to be led now? Who are we going to follow? Turn to the one leader. Turn to the one leader. There is no one like him. Likewise, Zechariah 3:9, it says, God put before him one stone. Did you catch that? One stone. Why? Because he will turn his people into living stones. Did you catch that? You don't define Christ. Christ defines what? You. Because he's one. He is the definition. He is so perfect. He doesn't depend on anything outside of him. Everything else depends on him. Ecclesiastes 12:11 says this, and they will have one shepherd. One shepherd. We've had many shepherds. We've had many people care and guide us and lead us. But there is a shepherd who shepherds in a way no shepherd can. In a way that we can never understand or comprehend. In a way that transcends all definitions, human and otherwise, of shepherding. It is God himself. Because he is what? One. There is no one like him. And therefore he is the one shepherd. Matthew 19 verse 17. People say, Jesus said this to the rich young ruler. He said, call no one good except one, God. Who's the definition of good? Not you or me, but who? God, because he's one, and it's all in him. Matthew 23, verse 9 and following, Jesus says, call no one Father except one, your heavenly Father. Why? Because while we might have had many fathers and many people we respect and looked up to, even those who are the source of us in some way, God is the Father in a way like no other. In a way like no other. He is one. And just like one brought us into sin and darkness, the one who brings us out, the one who does that can do that because he is one. Perfectly one. Divine exclusivity. Isaiah, all of these texts, it consistently says, I am he. I am he. There is no other. I am he. That God is one, it's all or nothing. And God points out, most of these, everything else outside of him is nothing. How about 1 John 4:8? And this is where you start to see that God really is the definition. Famous verse, God is what? Love. Remember that? God is love. Now, you say, what is love? Well, love for us is an act where you care about somebody else, yes? Love is an act where, even in marriage, two become what? One, yes? But what is God? Not just what God does, what is God? God is three persons, yet who are what? One. God is not just loving. God actually is the definition of love. He exists as love. Everyone catch that. He doesn't just love. He does that. But because he is three in one, and love is bringing multiple together, he is that. So that's why John says God what? He doesn't just love. He what? Is love. God is the definition. That's the power of simplicity. And we could do that with goodness. We could do that with righteousness. We could do that with holiness. God is the definition. We need definitions outside of us to define us. God is his own definition. He is the original. He is pure and pristine. How about this? Unity. John 17, what does the text say? I pray that they would be what? One. Now you start to realize this, yes? It's not just get along. It's not just have one purpose. How is God one? All or nothing. That means everything that is in God is indivisible, whole, pure through and through. That's the way we should be. Those who really understand the simplicity of God should be those who are the champions of the greatest, most intimate, most integral, indiscriminate unity that there is. Because we understand what God was praying there. He wasn't just praying, hey, let's just have a good social gathering. We're one. We're one. One new man. One man in Christ without Jew or Gentile. One. One body. One. And if there is unity, then there is tri-unity, is there not? And think about this. It's all or nothing, yes? God is what? One. That means you don't have an on and off switch of one. It's all or nothing. You either have it all or you have what? Nothing. You don't get third, a third, a third, yes? Because it's all or what? Nothing, yes? And you can't have like, three gods. It's all or what? Nothing. And you have to have the number one. Do you start to see how this forces the idea of the Trinity? Three persons, yet they are all what? One. And they're not just one because they get along. They're not just one because they have three parallel characters. They have one will, one divine nature, one essence. Really, how many? One, because you can't divide it up, yes? It's not, oh, Jesus is a third God. He's got like a good component here and the Spirit's got a... No. They are what? One. 1 Corinthians 8, it says this, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus. Where have you heard the word one before? In what book of the Bible? The book of Deuteronomy. Here's what Paul was saying. Remember Deuteronomy 6:4? Jesus is the one of Deuteronomy 6:4, even as God is the one of Deuteronomy 6:4. They are all what? One. He was Trinitarian. Here's what Hebrews 1 reminds us. It says this, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of the Father. This is crucial. Radiance, not reflection. Think about that for a second. Reflection would be what? You shoot a light beam, and then it hits the mirror, and then it what? Reflects. It's like a derivative, yes? Jesus is not a derivative of the Father. He has the very same light. Why? Because they are absolutely one. Not two who are co-equals who get along in essence. No, they are in nature and in essence what? One. That's it. That's what's going on there. And by the way, that's why in Revelation 22, it says they sit on how many thrones? One. Because they're how many? One. That's what's going on there. And by the way, that's why we do evangelism. You're like, what? Yeah. You want to know why the gospel works? Galatians 3 says this, that in any agreement, you need a mediator, don't you? We know that in business. But God is how many? One. You want to know why salvation is so secure? It's because, yes, there are parties in this agreement, but the parties are within the triune what? Godhead. And they don't have two wills, which they could disagree about. They don't have two essences or natures where they could have conflict. They are how many? They are what? One. That's why salvation is so secure, because there is no need for a mediator. They have already mediated this out, and their will is how many? One. So the outcome is what? One. Everything is what? One. And that is it. There are no other possibilities, and it all stems from the truth that God is one. And how many gods then are there? All are nothing. There is therefore one. And that's why the gospel is not just for Jew, but for who? Gentiles. That's why we proclaim the gospel. And think about this. When we declare the gospel and when we identify with God, Matthew 28, baptism, who do we do it in? The name, not names, but what? The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are celebrating that it's not three gods there, but they have how many names? One name. Why? Because they are what? One. Every time we're telling the gospel and declaring the witness and declaring our identification in Christ to the world, even in baptism, we are saying God is simple, because we're saying he is what? One. We're saying one. And so we declare him. And in the end, here's what the whole world will recognize, that Yahweh, Zechariah 14:9, will be king over all the earth. And in that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name what? One. One day, the whole world will say, not just that Yahweh's special, not just that, oh, there's no other God, so I guess he's it. They're going to say he's one. They're going to finally realize everything that is God is what? Him. And him what? Alone. Because he is what? One. And his name is what? One. And brothers and sisters, let's get a jump start on that, shall we? Let's actually worship God as the only one. And everything else fades to the background. And everything else and everyone else, they're not gods. They're nothing. We're nothing like him. He's the only one because he is one. And centralize all awesomeness and glory and honor and power in him and him alone, because our God is how many gods? He is one. Amen? Amen. Have a good day.